It's a real treat to be here. I'm really honored to be invited. I've never been before, and I've always wondered why I haven't come. I have no excuse. But to be asked to come at this time to jump in and share with you, it's a real honor. I want you to know that I'm really honored to be here. And I also want you to know that I really value all those who have been and those who are continuing to pray for us this weekend. Some of the little one-liners, but they're true. We remember way back when Hank and I were also at years back, we were surrounded by these reminders around our building. Things like prayer is a hand clasp with God. And little one-liners that would say things like, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And it's true. And we anticipate great things from God this weekend because we determined to be prayerful, to anticipate God speaking to our lives. My prayer for you this weekend is that you might just be in a place, a space, if you like, where you actually hear him. Jesus says some wonderful things, and one of the great things he says is, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. So to be in a place where we hear, I haven't any idea in the world what's been going on in any of our lives. It's great you got here. I'm sure there are a number of us who have come out of a bit of chaos. I'm sure a number of us have some challenges that we're facing. I'm sure all of us have our fair share of difficulty. It's a marvelous thing that somehow God intends to meet us here. The God who delights to take the weak things and confound the wise. The God who delights to take ashes and bring beauty on them. The God who delights to take darkness and bring light. So we have a reason to anticipate his very best. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Father, we are looking to you. Our eyes are upon you. We thank you for the wonderful truths that fill our hearts and minds, truths that we come back to time and time again, hymns perhaps, that stay with us to draw us back to a place where we are before you, recognizing you for who you are, submitting ourselves to you. And so, Lord, we do pray this evening, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us, break us, melt us, mold us, and fill us. Cleanse us, Lord Jesus. Embrace us and empower us to serve you more faithfully. We pray we hear your voice as your word is shared. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The theme I was entrusted with this weekend, you know it well now, the armor of God. And basically, if you want to unpack that a little bit, it's all about the challenge to be the men that we are called to be. That's what it's about. It means to be men who are all about righteousness, men who are all about truth, all about peace, all about faith, men who understand and are growing in what it means to understand that marvelous word, salvation. Men who are all about the word, and men who recognize their absolute desperate need for prayer. I mean, the greatest need, I believe we would all agree with this, the greatest need in our world today is for the people of God to really be the people of God. For men of God to truly be men of God. I know in my own life, and I remind myself frequently, that the greatest gift I can give to my wife is to be a man of God. The greatest gift I can give to my sons, my grandkids, my neighbors, my friends, my sisters, my dad who's almost 100, is to be a man of God. The greatest gift we can give to the church, you to your congregation, is to be a man of God. Simple as that. For believers to really believe. And so when I was given this marvelous opportunity to speak about the armor of God, I thought a great place for us to begin is to keep first things first. And for me, the first things first drew me to the second chapter of Revelation. If you haven't got your Bible, no worries, you can listen. If you do, please turn to it. The second chapter of Revelation, it's a chapter which is all about the challenge and the invitation to keep first things first. I'll just read it to you. Christ is speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos. Write this letter to the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Here's what Jesus says. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they're liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me. Do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Revelation 2 and 3, these chapters are seven letters to seven churches in Asia. And they show us what the mind of Christ was and what the mind of Christ is now that he's in glory. I mean, the Gospels show us what the mind of Christ was when he was here on earth. These letters in Revelation show us that Jesus is the same when standing at the right hand of the Father as when he stood by the Sea of Galilee. He's the same Jesus. Amen. We read, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though each of the letters are different, those seven letters, there are these similarities. In every one, Jesus declares that he knows what they're doing, their works. Everyone includes a promise to those who overcome. Well, that should speak to us right away, because we knew that our brothers and sisters then, as our brothers and sisters now, need to be people who are growing to understand what it means to overcome. In other words, there's stuff we have to overcome. There was then, and there is now. It's not, you're not odd if you've got challenges. It may just mean you're in step with the Spirit if you've got challenges and difficulties. Maybe that's a word of encouragement to someone tonight. You're doing all right. Each one also includes an exhortation, and each one includes a description of Jesus that relates to the message. So this letter, this one I've just read to you, to the church in Ephesus, the chief of the churches in Asia at that time, Paul had visited that church twice. He remained there at one time for 3 years, a place where he would leave Timothy to pastor. When this letter was written, Ephesus was this major city at the time. It was a seaport. It was the location of this humongous great temple to Artemis. You can read all about it, actually, in the 19th chapter of Acts. That temple would be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Paul had this incredible ministry in Ephesus. Again, I'd really encourage us to read it in Acts 19. If we had more time, I'd read it right now. But basically, what you see in Acts 19 is this. The same promise that Jesus gives to you was exemplified in what happened to Paul in Ephesus. Three things. That all those who are faithful in following and making Jesus known will be, number one, fearless. Absolutely fearless. Someone said years ago, he who fears God fears no one. No man. You fear God, you fear no one else. That's a wonderful thing. Those things that used to intimidate you don't intimidate you anymore because you fear God. And the reason that's true for you and me is this. It's incredibly difficult to be a man of fear when you remember that your greatest friend is omnipotent. It's very difficult to let fear do a number in your life when you remember Christ, your greatest friend, is omnipotent. So, you read in Acts 19 of a man, there's no fear in the face of opposition. Secondly, you read of a man who is absurdly joyful. Another one of the gifts of God to those who walk with him. Fearless and joyful even when tears are streaming down your cheek. Even when your heart is broken for what you're seeing all around you and experiencing. No matter how difficult and how dark it can be at times, there is still this joy that holds you together, sustains and propels you forward. Isn't that true? And thirdly, as somebody noticed, not only being fearless, not only being joyful, but also being constantly in trouble, which may be your experience as well, as you simply aim to be faithful to Christ. You don't go looking for trouble, but it happens. It happened with Paul. In fact, somebody noted years ago, some preacher said that whenever he preaches, they serve tea afterwards. Whenever Paul preached, there was a riot. Perhaps we need a little more less tea and a lot more riots. But now John gets this message from Jesus concerning the church in Ephesus. Look how Jesus is mentioned. He's mentioned as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. You might just read that and let it go. Don't let it go. What's going on here? In his hand, he's holding those seven stars, those seven servants, those seven messengers, ministers of the gospel. The right hand is a place of power. And ministers only shine as long as they're in the hand of Christ. Sometimes people are tempted, and you would know this, to look to their ministers and become overly dependent upon their ministers. But I remember one dear old saint saying that the only use of that pole in Moses' day was for Moses to hold that pole as the brazen serpent was put on it. People were not called to look at the pole. They were called to look at the serpent and be healed. And likewise, every person would be a servant of God, a teacher, a preacher. Were there to hold up Christ, for people to look at Christ and not at the servant or the messenger. The same way that Star of Bethlehem would lead the wise to Christ. So these stars, these messengers, these servants in Jesus' right hand are to lead people to a place where they can simply gaze upon their Savior and find restored hope. I mean, it's in, when you gaze at Jesus, that's where transformation takes place, doesn't it? When you gaze at Jesus, everything else is put in perspective. That's where liberation takes place. Problems, trials, challenges try to make us intimidated. In fact, we find ourselves almost magnifying the problem. It becomes huge. And yet the invitation of the gospel is not to magnify the problem. The invitation of the gospel is to magnify the Lord. And as we magnify the Lord, the problem takes its proper place in perspective. I never forget an experience I had in this, where I was actually gripped with a horrible thought for days. And I told my wife about it. And I would close my eyes at night and I would see this. And I felt I was about this big. And the image in my mind was huge. And I finally dawned on me, Smith, just tell Jesus about it. So Jesus, every time I close my eyes, I go to sleep to it, I wake up to it, is this huge issue, this problem. It's like a Goliath for me, God. And I feel crippled by it. And as I just brought that to him, immediately in my mind, that huge Goliath-like issue just diminished rapidly before me to ant-like proportion. And interesting enough, I rose high above it. I could look down upon it, and I was freed from it as I simply chose to gaze upon the Lord Jesus and not gaze upon this issue. It was most liberating. So as we gaze on Jesus, we find liberation. We find transformation. So Jesus is the one who holds his messengers, his servants, in his right hand. He's also the one, we're told, who walks in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. He's walking in the midst of his churches. Just as he does, by the way, today. And I'm convinced just as he's doing tonight. He wants to make sure the lamps are burning brightly. And then by his grace, he brings that fresh oil of the Holy Spirit as we express our utter dependence upon him. See what he says. He says, I know all the things you do. I know your works. Now when I read that, I wonder how the believers in Ephesus may have felt when they heard Jesus knows everything we do. And then I ask myself, how do you feel, Smith, when you read Jesus knows everything you do? It's fair to ask, does it make us tremble? And yet, don't stay there too long, because here's the wonderful truth. If Jesus says to you, as he says to me, Bruce, I know your sin. I'm able to respond, yes, Lord Jesus. And I know how you suffered for my sin. I know your needs. Yes, Lord Jesus. And I know your fullness. I know you are weak. Yes, Lord. But I know you are so mighty. I know you lack wisdom. Yes, Lord, but I know you have all wisdom. I know there is dark areas in your life. Yes, God, but I know that you are light, and there's no darkness in you at all. And what it does, when we read, he knows what we do, we're able to say yes, and we are utterly dependent upon you, Jesus, to cleanse, to heal, to embrace, and to empower. We don't pretend to be somebody we're not. When Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he wasn't kidding. There's only, the first lesson I ever learned as a Christian, didn't take long, was this. There's only one person who can live the Christian life, and you're not it. Christ can live the Christian life. But here's the mind-boggling thing. This is the gospel. He wants to live that life in and through you. That's the truth. I can't do it. I can try, and I have tried. I used to try really hard, and I get so frustrated because I fail left and right. And I found that my Christian life was dependent upon my emotions and my mood and upon circumstance, upon happenings, upon others. And yet that marvelous moment came, continues to come, when we recognize, I need you, Christ. Live your life in me. Right. So yes, I know what you do. Yes, I do too. I'm a mess. And I don't even pretend to be somebody I'm not. I admit it, Jesus. I'm a mess. But you're a healer, and you're a forgiver, and you're the one who cleanses. I'm looking to you. But he also says, I see the good things you do. I've seen your hard work. Interesting. That means every act of kindness, every cup of cold water, every time you've welcomed a stranger, you've gone the extra mile, you've done what you didn't have to do, but you felt a nudge of the Spirit, and so you did it. You took a risk. I saw that, Jesus says. Isn't that tremendous? And the second thing Jesus says, I know you can't bear those who tolerate evil. I mean, that's a sure mark of being a Christian man. Having no allowance in your life for evil. I was told many years ago, we're not really called, I don't believe, to be hard on others, but we are definitely called to be hard on ourselves. It's about that log in our eye versus the speck in our brother's eye. So he says, I know you can't bear those who are evil. A sure mark. It's one thing, as someone said years ago, for a boat to be in the water. It's something else for the water to be in the boat. And I get quite concerned at times in my own, I won't belabor it, I have no need to. But I'm sure you've seen it as well as I have, of a church that sometimes seems to welcome in the water. I don't mean people. We should welcome everybody. But I do mean attitudes and understanding toward who Jesus is and to what the Scripture is all about and what it means to walk with God. I mean, that's why Peter would write to those Christian people scattered across the empire, and he would say things like, you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people who now belong to God. And here's why. So you can declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who you are. So don't try to live like you're not. Live who you are. You're a special people. A different people, your chosen generation, Peter would say. You've got a different education now. You've been taught by the Spirit of God. And you're on a different journey. You're looking for that city whose builder and architect is God. So Jesus says, I see the good things as well. He also says, I've noticed that you tried those who say they are apostles and are not. You recognize they're lying to you. This is a huge topic. But we need to be familiar with it if we're not already. That in the latter days, we're told, there will be many false teachers. And the only intention of a false teacher is to deceive and to pervert the truth. If anybody struggles with the idea that there'll be false teachers, I would just urge us to reread the book of Jude. I'll just throw a couple out at you. From Jude, Jude says, "Friends, I've been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted to his holy people. I'm saying this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows you to live immoral lives. And the condemnation of such people was recorded long ago. They've denied our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, "You, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. You must pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus, who will bring you eternal life. You must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. You must rescue those by snatching them from the flames of judgment." He's emphasizing there are liars out there who are trying to take you someplace you don't have to go, to tell you something different about the gospel, and to cause you to live in a way that will not honor the Lord. And Jesus says, "I know that. And I know that you're having nothing to do with those people. And that's good on you." I mean, the Bereans were more noble, we're told, because they searched the scriptures to see whether or not the message about Jesus was true. The fourth thing Jesus says, he admires them, he applauds them for their patience. "You have patiently suffered for me without quitting." Endurance. And there's much in 2015 Canada to make us impatient. There's much in your life and mine at times to try to make you quit with your faith in Christ. Sorrow could make you bitter, can make you doubt. But these Christian people were commended by Jesus because they chose not to become bitter. They chose to become better. A fruit of the Holy Spirit was evident in their lives. So Jesus is described as the one who holds. There's the authority of Jesus, the security of Jesus. He's described as the one who walks. As a general will inspect his troops, he inspects the church. And he's described as the one who knows. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows exactly what's going on. There's no need to fake it. And he sees the deeds. He sees the hard work, the perseverance. He sees, for lack of a better word, it's his word, not mine, the hatred towards wickedness. He sees how they guard the truth, how they endure, how they're determined. And in many ways, this church he's writing to was a church that was on the move. That's how Jesus sees them. And he applauds them. Someone said to me years ago, big people appreciate, little people criticize. And what's happening here is Jesus is commending, which is a great pattern, by the way, for all of us, isn't it? As dads, as granddads, when we're dealing with those younger than us, as pastors, we find something to commend, first of all. Well done, I saw that, and that is good. And that's what Christ is doing here. But now, that same Christ brings about the complaint. If anyone has a right to complain about his church, it's Christ. It's his church. And he says to them, "I have this complaint against you." And please keep in mind our theme. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. It's a real message, I believe, to the church in North America. Jesus comes upon Peter and says, "Peter, I just got one question. Do you love me?" "Of course I love you." A little bit later, "I just got one question. Do you love?" "Of course I love you." "Peter, I just have one question. Do you love me?" "Jesus, of course I love you." our response to this issue, you don't love me or each other, should be the same response that Jesus invited those folks in Ephesus to have. He says, here's what I want you to do. Number one, look how far you've fallen. So just as I read this, I'll just ask you, take a second, just to examine your own heart and your own life, looking back a little bit, concerning your own walk with God. See how or if these words may speak to you. Look how far you've fallen. But Christ doesn't keep us there. Then he says, turn back to me. Do the work you did at first. Isn't that tremendous? He doesn't keep us there. He wants to bring us from there to here, back where we belong. Do what you did at first. And if you don't repent, though, I'll come and I'll remove your lampstand from its place among the churches if you don't repent. So if you want to love as you are loved, just repent. If you want to return from where you've fallen, how things used to be, the zeal, the love, the joy, the excitement, the adventure of your faith, you first have when you first met Christ, just repent. If you want to do the things you did first, things that may have looked crazy, but you knew you were walking in obedience at the time, the way you just share with people of faith, just repent. And look at the promise he gives. He says, to everyone who is victorious, I'll give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. I will give. He has the authority to give. To eat from the fruit, from the tree in the paradise of God. Right away your mind might go, when you hear the word paradise, to that thief upon the cross who received the promise, today you'll be with me in paradise. You see that tree, and the word tree might jump to your mind from Genesis chapter 3, where we fell and we left that paradise, and our fellowship with God was broken because of our rebellion. And then the tree in the garden, the cross, where Christ gave us all for our sin, where he opened up a new way for us to come to know God. And now he speaks of a tree in the paradise of God, where we can enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with him. There's no getting away from the tree. So just to close, if I'm thinking about what it means to be a man of God in 2015, the greatest gift I can be to the people in my life is to be a man of God. The question to ask myself is this. I'm asking you as well. Where are you in relationship to Jesus? Just think about it for a second. If this is Jesus and this is you, where are you? Is this the way it is? Is this the way it is? Is the way it is? And the second question to ask, okay, be honest, that's where I'm at. But where do I want to be with Jesus? Do I want to be like... Do I want kind of one of those, don't call me, I'll call you things with Jesus? One of those, when times get rough, I'll make a promise and you'll help me and I'll forget all about it, things with Jesus. Or do I want to know what this is all about? Just to be that close, to know him, as someone said, closer than the very mention of his name. Is that what I want? So my prayer this evening as we continue in our small groups is we'll appreciate that. Where am I? Where do I want to be? And please know this last thing. If you feel a bit of a distance from Jesus, he didn't move. He says for us to take the initiative. That marvelous word is repent. It just means to rethink, take another look. Say, this is what it's like without him. I don't like it. I want to get back. I want to get serious. I don't want to fool around when it comes to being a man of God. It's all or nothing. Amen?
Amen.
So God bless you this evening as you do have opportunity to share in a small group structure. I'll hand it over to somebody who knows more than I do. This is what everybody here. Thank you.